So Jude, verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Well, the church is always under threat. Sometimes from persecution, that could be violence, it could be legal threats, so that's a threat from outside, and also there are threats to the church from inside. So one we looked at in 1 Peter was that of compromise. Another one we've looked at is drift, this sort of just giving up and drifting away, and 1 Peter covers that as well, as does Hebrews. But also there's another, which we started talking about last week, of false teaching. So the last books of the Bible, the ones that we can work out, are the last ones written, all address this issue of false teaching. And that includes the book of Jude. And false teaching comes obviously from leaders, whether it's someone like me or someone who's like me a bit more famous and carries a bit more weight. Or it can come from the pew if there are popular ideas, and just from friends and just talking to each other, popular ideas that spread. And we saw last week, this is what Jude is about. This is what Jude is going to address. But first, we're going to look at how he addresses them. And that flags up and prepares us for the issues we're going to face in the book. So against all these serious dangers that Jude mentions and we looked at last week, he's going to be very direct, hard-hitting, no messing about, and his warnings are going to be sobering, but it's against a backdrop of a gospel assurance and comfort. And we'll note, in fact, we'll have to keep on coming back to that, because he's going to be at times, you know, say things that we just think, ouch. We'll come back to that. So we'll notice as we go through that Jude also likes threes. Apparently this is a Jewish thing. They like threes, they like triplets. And so fittingly, we're going to look at three things that get us into the book of Jude. And that is Jude's humility, the privileged status of Christians, and what every Christian needs. So Jude's humility, which I think is something to be copied, the privileged status of Christians, which is going to give us assurance. And then the last thing is every Christian's need, which is something that we need to pray for. So the first thing is Jude's humility, which I think should be copied. So what we've got here in some ways is a standard first century letter. So you know how they work. It says who it's from and who it's to in a greeting. So I might say, if I was to write in a first century style, I would say, Darren to Graham, greetings, and then what I want to say. And at the end say, please say hello to all the other people that we both know. And we know, don't we, from reading the rest of the New Testament, New Testament letters are a bit like that, but expanded. So they add a bit more. They might say a bit more about who it is that's writing, a bit more about who they're writing to, and as well as a greeting, they might add a prayer or a sort of spiritual wish for them. So we know this is from Jude. But so what? What's significant about Jude? So his identity, he says, is Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. And so the first readers straight away know who that is. And we can work out who it is as well. We've got the information in front of us to work out who that is. So the first thing to answer is, well, who is James, his brother? Well, he's not one of the 12. James, one of the 12, was martyred in Acts 12. But there's another James who's prominent in the New Testament. And he comes onto the scene in Acts 15. He chairs the Council of Jerusalem. So he's not one of the 12, but quickly emerges as a key leader in Jerusalem. And he authors the book called James. And we also hear about him in Galatians 1:19. Paul records a meeting with him, and he calls him James, the Lord's brother. And we also find James and Jude as brothers in Mark 6:3 and Matthew 13:55 as the brothers of Jesus. So it makes them Jesus' half-brothers, so to speak. So Jesus is born of Mary, a virgin, with Joseph as his legal dad, so to speak, if we put it in human terms. But Joseph and Mary go on to have a very normal marriage, and it involves at least four sons that we know of with their names. And it talks about his sisters, Jesus' sisters. So we know sisters means there must be at least two of them. So we know Jesus has at least four brothers, at least two sisters, maybe some more. Now, in the Gospels, when you read about Jude in the Gospels, the name used there is Judas, and in the letter it has the name Jude. It's actually the same word. It's just being polite. I think the translators are being polite. In some ways, it'd be better if they weren't polite but were consistent. So Hebrew, there's a word, Judah, and it comes into our English Old Testament as Judah, and in Greek, it's Judas, which is just the Greek variant of Judah. And an English variant is Jude. So they're all the same name. It's just like you have different spellings in English. You have Stephen with a V, Stephen with a PH, Stephen, Estevan, and if you... The Stephen V, Stephen PH, is a very funny... I've forgotten his name now. Comedian. Anyway, he does a funny thing about names that sound the same and spelt differently. Same with Old Testament Jacob, New Testament James. They're just, you know, just variants of the same name. Joshua, Jesus, they're all the same name. So the early church writers, just after the Bible's written, these early church writers also identify who this Jude is. One even talks about his grandchildren, who was arrested and then released and later on go to take on key roles in the church. So who's Jude? It's that Jude, the brother of that James, the legal brother of none other than Jesus Christ. So they would have been brought up together in the same home. And although none of the brothers are named, in Mark 3, we get this account of Jesus' mum and his brothers and sisters going to him, demanding he comes away from the group he's teaching because they thought he's out of his mind. So what we see in Mark is even Jesus' own family didn't recognize him apart from Mary, and even she struggles with understanding what is happening in front of her. But post-resurrection, we see all Jesus' brothers come to faith in him, and two of them take on some significant leadership, at least two of them do. So we know who Jesus is. You know who Jude is. So the first readers getting this letter go, oh, Jude, brother of James Jude, that Jude. And they'd sit up. But notice what Jude doesn't say. He doesn't say, listen up, I'm Jesus' brother. I know what I'm talking about. You don't. Did you have breakfast with Jesus? Were you sitting around as our older brother was doing his things? Like James, there's no stories that he mentions of Jesus' childhood. So in the Gospels, we have very little about Jesus' childhood. Well, Jude and James could fill in the gaps for us, but they don't. So surely, you'd think that would mean he could add credibility to who he is by telling us a bit about him, but he doesn't. He doesn't start an apostle, because strictly speaking, he isn't. Peter and Paul start their letters, Peter or Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Why doesn't he do that? Well, I think there's a few reasons. One is humility, that he's denied Christ as his crazy older brother, but later sees him as he is, as he actually is, as Christ the Lord. So how does he see how he relates to Jesus? Well, he says, a servant of Jesus Christ. Nothing special about me. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. Yeah, we grew up in the same house, but I didn't really make much use of that. But now, like you, by faith, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. Just another servant. Now, that's not insignificant. It's how Paul introduces himself. It's how the prophets introduce themselves. And Jesus Christ is the servant. And his servants follow his pattern, and follow his pattern including into suffering. So it's a loaded term. But notice something about Jude's attitude here. He's going to go on to say some tough things, but he doesn't pull rank. The way he says these tough things is from a position of saying, I'm a servant. Not, I remember a time when I had breakfast with Jesus or whatever it is, but a position of saying, I know best. In the church, the credibility of leaders and teachers is when they know who they are, when they know first and foremost they're servants, that they relate to Christ the same way as everyone else. And something of that humility is needed in all Christians, but especially in leadership positions. It's not about preference or will or I know best or whatever it is, but a servant of Jesus Christ, and an unworthy one at that. So he has a special relationship to Jesus, but his special relationship to Jesus is not that they shared a childhood home or shared a mum, but by faith, the same by faith that you have. you share the same relationship to Jesus as Jude does. The next he goes on to show is this privileged status of Christians, which assures us. So if you look at the rest of verse 1, he says, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Now the to those, we're not quite sure who the to those are, but there's obviously a church or a group of churches that he knows, and they know him, which is why they're listening. And we get another one of those Jude's triplets. He says, called, loved, and kept. Or the order in Greek is actually loved, kept, called. Loved by or in the Father. In's probably better. And kept by Jesus Christ and called. So Jude is going to go, in his letter, he's going to go into some hard places. So it's crucial at the start that the church see these underlying truths about themselves. That to be the church, to be a Christian, is to be loved, it's to be kept, and it's to be called. And the terms he uses here, used in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Isaiah, and in particular, chapter 42. So Isaiah 42, verse 1 says this, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight, or you could say in whom I love. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. And then verse 6, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you, and I will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light to the Gentiles. So to be God's is to be loved and called and kept. And Isaiah is speaking to the people of, well, interestingly, Judah. Jude. He's speaking to the people of Judah. But ultimately, as we've been thinking in the mornings, looking at Isaiah, he's ultimately speaking of Jesus Christ, through whom we are loved, kept, and called. We're safe because we're in him, that Jesus is the servant who dies for us, and by faith we are in him. So let's think of those things, loved, kept, and called. Love, this is obviously a fatherly love, but it's not just that. I mean, that's significant, that's amazing, isn't it? It's not just we're loved by him, as wonderfully true as that is. But it says, beloved in him. Beloved in him. As someone put it, his love enfolds us. So it's like a double guarantee. His love will not fail us. It protects us from without and strengthens us from within. His love enfolds us. And at the end of Jude, we said last week, didn't we? We noticed that the beginning of Jude and the end of the Jude of the letter, they kind of clamp the rest of the book together. So here he says, beloved in the Father, he ends in verse 21, keep yourself within the love of God. You're enfolded within the love of God. Keep yourself within the love of God. And there's other things that are important to say, but the starting point is to be a Christian is to be loved by God and within the love of God. And it's been demonstrated for us. And then kept. And interestingly, it says here, you could say kept by Jesus Christ, or kept in Jesus Christ, or kept for Jesus Christ. And I think all of those are taught in the New Testament, and actually any of them are good candidates here, aren't they? Those who God loves, those who are in his love, he keeps. He doesn't lose any of them. Jesus talks about that, doesn't he? And once he receives us, he does not lose us. Now that's interesting because we're not promised, there's all sorts of things churches will promise, but frankly, God doesn't. You're not promised health or wealth. In fact, being a Christian can mean the opposite. It means it might get harder. There's all kinds of things that are thrown at you as an individual, us as a church. But whatever is going wrong, he will keep you through it. And Jude is going to go on to talk about attacks on the church and things that are unsettling. But through it, although we stand from a position that we're already kept. We're already secure. So in the book, which has some of the most stern warnings against presumption and falling away and so on, it is topped and tailed with, you are kept. The Puritan Thomas Manton said, Jesus Christ, quite quaint, but it's quite nice. Jesus Christ is the cabinet in which God's jewels are kept, so that if we would stand, we must get out of ourselves and get into him, in whom alone there is safety. There may be demands on us from God, but the demands are from the position of safety. You are loved by the Father and you are kept by Christ. And then he says we are called. So when we're loved by the Father, with a purpose that we're not lost, but kept by Christ, the next thing that happens is that he calls you. Those things, if you like, happen in eternity, but we are then in time called. God calls you. Now, Jude doesn't go into detail here about the inner work of the Spirit heard through gospel preaching, but what he's doing is, like love and kept, he's linking this to Isaiah in particular, but the rest of the Old Testament. So Jude is applying terms to the church that the Old Testament uses of Israel. So Israel is called out of Egypt. Abraham was called out of Ur and called to him. God loves his people and he keeps them, and when he calls them effectively. Now, we have a dog, some of you have met, and he's not too bad. He's pretty good at recall. If you call him, certainly if I call him, he comes. Apart from if it's hot, he will have to go in the river first, then he comes. Our last dog was very easily distracted, shall we say, to my great embarrassment. Not the case with God. It's not that he calls and he has no idea what will happen next. We do that. When we put God's word out, we don't know what will happen next, and we get a mixed response. Some people respond, some people don't. But those God calls comes. It's interesting how Jesus puts it in John 10, isn't it? That he calls and his sheep come. It's not he calls and some come who become his sheep. It's they were his sheep. He calls them, they come. God calls effectively. Otherwise, we wouldn't be able to come. So before Jude wades in with all these warnings and demands, there's this triplet, all related to each other, that God, Father and Son, and I think implied the Spirit, loves, keeps and calls you. You are loved and kept. These are all in the perfect tense. So they're rooted in the past, they're rooted in history, but their ongoing effect, that you are still loved and kept. If you've been called, it is because you are loved and you are being kept. And Jude wants his readers to be sure. The church faces all these dangers. There's a rough ride ahead at some point or another. But ultimately, you are secure. And every Christian has a need, or a number of needs, that we should be praying for. And they're in verse 2. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Another one of Jude's little triplets. Mercy, peace, and love. And this is what to pray for yourself and for the church and for others. You all need it. Everyone you know needs it, especially in the face of challenges. Mercy, peace, and love. Mercy is a common idea in the Bible. We defined it the other week as less than you deserve. So we know we deserve justice. We know we deserve God's judgment, but God holds back. God holds back his justice. That's mercy. And it's a word that's used in Jude because God is going to show his mercy to his people when he judges the world. And at the end, we're told to show mercy to those who are in sin, to those who are false teachers. As God showed mercy to us, so we show mercy to others. And at the root of this false teaching, we don't know all the details, but the root of this false teaching is a misshaping of God's grace and mercy. Jude wants his readers to have a right understanding and a right experience of mercy, both receiving it and giving it. And actually, it's all kind of obvious, isn't it? But I think it's quite challenging. Do you know, and you know the right answer technically, but do you know that God is merciful to you? Do you know that God's been merciful to you? If you're not a Christian, he is being merciful to you because he's being patient. He's giving you time to know him. And for Christians, he's been so merciful to you. Are you merciful? Are we should be, because we've been shown mercy. Are we merciful people to others? Do we hold back in our judgments? Are we forgiving? Are we patient? Are we kind? Do we give people second, third, 15th, and so on, chances? It's something to pray for, isn't it? Mercy. Mercy for yourself and church and for others, and that we can exhibit it. And peace. Jude is going to go on to describe threats to the church. These false teachers are distorting the truth. I gave an example of that this morning in the Chinese Communist Party, in the school RE books, and this retelling of stories of Jesus, but where Jesus is actually a horrible person in it. And this is what's going, this brainwashing is going on in these churches in China and elsewhere. It can be quite disturbing. That how can you hate Jesus so much and the church so much that you want to mislead people in that way? And this false teaching that Jude talks about is they're distorting the truth, they're rebelling against authority, they're causing divisions in the church, they're confusing people, there's chaos. And then he talks about, goes on to talk about God's wrath falling on these false teachers. But he's saying, but you, in the face of all that, in the face of all the damage these false teachers are doing, in the face of their eternal destiny, you be at peace. And this peace with God produces the peace of God. So peace with God means our hostility, our mutual hostility is ended. We're at harmony with him. We're in this, we're being put right with him. And that puts all these other anxieties aside, that we now have the peace of God. So we have to deal with them. That's why Jude writes. But we deal with them from a position of peace. And then love. We've already said that they are loved. And he's praying that they may know it and they might show it. And so this letter is bracketed, as I said, between being kept in God's love and then the command, remain in God's love. You are kept in his love, remain in his love. And so we're to demonstrate God's love to others, especially in the church. To show God's characteristics are coming through us because we are the loved ones. And that's something that's sorely missing in these false teachers, as we'll come to see. And notice these characteristics are to be multiplied. So Jude's prayer is that they would know mercy, peace, and love, and they would know it in increasing measure. It would be multiplied, and through them it would increase to others. So these things, mercy, peace, love, we need to know them because the gospel promise is future, not now. That's another issue with these false teachers, is they're trying to make the gospel about what you experience today. And of course, some of it you do experience today, but not all of it. And so they're twisting God's grace into a license so that you have what you want now. But you need to know mercy, peace, and love, because what God's holding for you is in the future. And so what we've got here is a really simple first century way of addressing a letter, but it tells us quite a bit, and quite an important bit about the letter. So we've said before, nearly all the letters, if not all the letters in the New Testament, and most of the prophets in the Old Testament, and a lot of the other books in the Old Testament, if you look at the top and tail, they tell you what the rest is about. So why is Jude so concerned about false teaching? Well, because it does damage to the church, to the individual, and it doesn't bring glory to God. But because also it undermines the sense of security that we have as Christians. And what's the main way to fight this false teaching? Well, to have that very security, to know our privileged status and mercy and peace and love. I'm going to stray from my notes, which is always a dangerous thing, but I heard, this apparently is true, in America you have federal agents who are experts in identifying false currency. It's a problem all over the world, but in America it's a massive problem of these people who churn out false currency. How do you think you make an expert in what is false currency, that they can spot a fake dollar bill from a real one? They don't show them lots of fake dollar bills. They just show them lots and lots of real ones. And they can feel it, and they can look at it, and they know every little detail. And that's how we know the true from the fake, is know the true. That you've experienced and you know what the real deal is. That you know that we've rubbed their noses in Scripture and we know what it is to know God's mercy, peace, and love. When we know that, we know the fake stuff when we see it as well. So we don't know exactly what shaped the false teaching in Jude's day, but we can see that there are some things that they were teaching that overlaps with some of the stuff that gets chucked our way nowadays. So as we face other trials as a church and as individuals, whatever shape they come in, these opening verses give us a really helpful framework. They give us a defensive framework, I mean defensive in the best sense, to defend ourselves from the attacks we get, to give us confidence and assurance, but also motivating about how we see ourselves and how we see others. So I think, like Jude, humility in service. Whoever you are, wherever you're from, you may have none of your previous status matters. You could be a criminal, you can be a reject through most people rejected you, or you can have some ridiculously high status. But, you know, you can even be the biological brother of Christ himself. None of it matters. That didn't matter to Jude. Your status is by faith only. Your faith in Jesus Christ. That's your status. And you are his servant and at his disposal. And that is a privileged status. So whatever is coming your way, whatever is coming our way together, you are called, you're kept, and you're in the love of God. You're kept in and for Jesus Christ, in the love of the Father. And he called you. And you have a need, and so something to pray for yourself and for one another. You need, and you need in increasing measure, what you should be praying for yourself, for others, for the church, what you need a genuine experience of from God, and the characteristics that you cultivate in yourself and in how you act to others, an increasing and multiplying measure is peace, mercy, and love.